We'll be taking what we just considered with baptism a little further in the teaching of God's word at this point. Romans chapter 6 is a passage which is pretty foundational to what we'll consider. Let's pray first and ask for the Lord to bless his word to us as it's read and preached and as we hear it together.
Father, thank you for your word and how it is all true, because it's given of your Holy Spirit. There are no mistakes with it. You do not ever err in anything that you've spoken. It is altogether true. It carries all authority in heaven and earth. It has power, when blessed of your Spirit who authored it, to reach into our hearts, to discern even the thoughts and motives, the intents of our heart, to shine upon where we're ignorant, to give us understanding, to remind us of things that we may already know but have forgotten, perhaps are even neglecting. And Lord, where we need to be taught and need to be assured and strengthened in the will of God, we have every confidence that you will meet us and bless your word as it's read and preached, and give us understanding that leads to faith, and that even to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Bless your word to each one of us, and do your purpose in our hearts and lives. For we ask in Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 6, hear the word of God. The Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so the reading of God's word today, may he bless it to us as we consider this passage. The Apostle Paul has, at this sixth chapter in his letter to the Romans, gone further in the implications of a great teaching of the Bible. And it is the doctrine of sinners justified by faith alone, by God's grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It's been teaching that a sinner can be forgiven by God and accepted by God on the basis of what Jesus alone did at the cross. That's the doctrine. Sinners can be freed from death. They can be made alive. They can go from literally being under a sentence of condemnation by the holy God for their every sin to a place where they are in favor with God. And they'll not die for their sins justly, but they will live forever in Christ's righteousness mercifully. That's what Paul has been teaching. You could read chapters 1-3, and you would have the Apostle Paul, as if a prosecuting attorney, showing that all the world, everybody, men, women, boys, and girls, are all guilty before God on account of sin. And indeed, that sin is because they do bad things. They break God's law, the Ten Commandments. They do it outwardly in their actions. You see it a little bit inwardly by the choices they're motivated to make. And where you can't see it is in the thoughts that they think and the desires of their heart. The Apostle Paul went through and he quoted the Psalms and other passages in three chapters showing that indeed the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then he goes on in chapters 4-5 to say that as we're all fallen in Adam, and all of us like a domino that you've set up on your dining room table, and you just on the one, and the whole thing just comes down one after another, that as a fallen humanity in Adam, we all die. In fact, the reason why we all die is because we are all sinners. However, there is a new humanity. There's a new creation that God has brought about, and it's by a different representative of a different humanity. It is not Adam, but it is our Lord Jesus Christ who brings about a new creation, and it will lead to a new heavens and a new earth. And Paul has said that if you're going to escape the condemnation of God and you're going to have forgiveness with God, there is no hope for you in Adam. Your only hope is to be united to Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can be united to Jesus Christ is to believe on him. You can't bring anything with you. You can't do good works to make it acceptable about you or your life with God. He is too holy, and you are too foolish and sinful to think that a holy God accepts imperfect and unholy works. And so Paul has been laying the case out in Romans 4-5, and now he's saying to those who believe on Jesus Christ, And I hope that you're among those that believe on Jesus Christ. That even in the hearing of this brief presentation of the gospel, you've come to say with some conviction, listening to your conscience, I know exactly what he's just said is true of me. And I don't need to spend an extra 5 minutes to try to persuade you that you're under the judgment of God and that you need Jesus Christ. I hope that you're there and that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is writing to those who do in the letter to the Romans, and he's come now at the point of chapter 6 where he's saying, if you call yourself a Christian and you say you're a believer, what is this weird cockamamie idea that you think that you can continue in sin because, well, God is gracious. And God apparently loves to show his grace in the gospel, and he's so interested in forgiving people's sins that we can therefore just continue on as we've always gone. And as he says at chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Keep sinning so God will really keep showing his grace? By no means may it never be. So Paul is writing to believers, and he's saying to them, you've got to understand just what has happened in believing on Jesus Christ. You have to understand what that really means and the implications of that. And so as we have a summary here of what chapter 6 is about and how Romans will continue to go if you're to read chapter 7 and on more through the letter, I want to bring this idea, this truth that's here in Romans chapter 6 for us to consider. And that idea is, as it is in your bulletin, improving your baptism. Or put as a command, improve your baptism. Now, I know that improve your baptism is not a biblical statement. You look in the Old Testament, you certainly won't find it. You look in the New Testament, you still won't find the expression, improve your baptism. But you don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. Even so, you find the teaching about who God is. As the eternal God, he is one God who eternally exists in three eternal persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The word Trinity is not there, but the Trinity is all over and everywhere throughout the Bible. And so too this idea, especially in the New Testament, of improving your baptism. Now, you might think that this idea of improving my baptism maybe should be something like improve your swing for a baseball player or a golfer. Improve, we would say, your aim. Maybe go to the gun range and make sure that you're able to get it and keep it on target. Or things like improve the recipe. Maybe we should just add a little more sugar. No, we're not going to put that much pepper. We're going to improve the recipe. Some may be interested in improving your memory. And so you do crossword puzzles, or you do these little word games to exercise your mind. We speak about home improvement, even one company improving home improvement. And so with these kinds of phrases, you come at what I've said of improving your baptism, and you might conclude that there is something wrong with baptism, or there is something broken about it, or that baptism is somehow deficient, or a baptism is insufficient when done. What do we mean by this idea of improving your baptism? Well, some of you know that what I'm getting at is the Westminster Larger Catechism, number 167. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Here's the answer. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends or the goal for which Christ instituted it, the privileges, the benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, as the parents, the shipmen's, did. By being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. By growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. By drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace. And the final, by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation or behavior in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Now, that's a long answer. You saw the by this verb and by that verb, and you saw a little bit of an outline maybe as to how that baptism is improved. And you can read number 167 later today if you have time and interest to do that. But if you are to improve your baptism, today there are two truths that I'd have you grasp. The first is, what does it mean? The second one is, where does it lead? What it means and where it leads. Those two points in view of improving our baptism. What does it mean? Well, one point that it means, if you are to improve your baptism, it means that you are baptized. Very profound, I know. Improving your baptism implies, it assumes, but I will not presume that everybody in this room has been baptized. Maybe you were not raised as a Christian. Maybe you consider yourself a Christian, but you've never been baptized. Well, you ought to follow through. And many people, as they come from various churches or different experiences, as an age in life, they come to a church. Largely, the instance is that they are baptized. Improving your baptism is speaking particularly to people who are baptized. So if you're baptized, this message is absolutely for you in every way. And you may be here having been baptized, I don't know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. And your baptism, having taken place, has never been improved. It's just sitting there. And a lot of people go through life, whatever stripe of Christianity that they have in their life experience, their baptism may be something way back in the early points of one's life as an infant. And it's never what's called here improved. It just sits there. It's just there. It's an historical event that happened that's never been reconsidered, taken up, or thought about. Improving your baptism means that if this is you, there's a lot of improvement that's needed. But getting further into it, it means then that baptism is significant. Now, by significant, I'm emphasizing the first four letters in the word significant. And they would be S-I-G-N, sign, sign. Baptism is an ordinance, it's a sacrament that is instituted by Jesus Christ. You remember before he was ascended into heaven, He gave instructions at the end of Matthew's gospel that all authority had been given to him in all of heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus instituted the sacrament of baptism. What does it do? But it identifies, or its purpose is to identify a person with Jesus Christ. Not with me as a minister, not so much as an infant with the parents, that's already been done, but with Jesus Christ and the visible church on earth. It is significant. It is significant. It is a sign that points us to Jesus Christ. When you drive home, you'll probably see all kinds of signs. Some of you will see a red sign that says stop on it. And you see that in advance so that when you see that red and you read the letters, you'll know in about 50 feet, I'll have to stop. Sometimes even now they give yellow signs with a stop sign in it, which is a caution sign to be prepared to stop at the stop sign. But a sign points us ahead. The reason why we have a stop sign is because there's danger ahead. And so the sign signifies something beyond itself. Some of you may go home on the thruway, and you may see a green sign that alerts you to your exit. Well, you don't get off right at the first sign that you see. That's an indication that the sign is pointing you ahead to the exit, which is 2 miles ahead, so that when that comes, you will go that way. That's what baptism is. It is significant. The sign points you to Jesus Christ. This sign of the water points you to the reality that Jesus washes away sin. A minister may put water on the outside of somebody, and that's a sign that Jesus has to clean the inside. That's what it's pointing to. No minister, no parent can do that. No person baptized can do that. Only Jesus can wash away sin. As our shorter catechism says, that it is a sensible sign. By sensible, it's not saying, yeah, that makes sense. That's a good idea. That's a sensible sign. No, it's sensible in the terms that it appeals to the senses. You see water. Even though it's a clear bowl, you can make out that there's water in the bowl. You saw me lift my hands up, and you saw the evidence of water. The towel is still wet if you want to come up and feel it. You heard water dripping and trickling into the bowl and on Bethany. You saw it. It's a sensible sign. It gets at all the senses. And it signifies then Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. Washing with water is this sign that Christ has instituted within his church to point people to Jesus Christ. Right here at the earliest moments of Bethany's life, she's being pointed to Jesus Christ by the waters of baptism. That's why baptism signifies admission into the visible church. And by that, admission into the invisible church, among the elect, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Paul says that we've all been made to drink of one Spirit since we are baptized as members of the church. People are included onto the membership roll of this church through baptism. And even if they profess faith as adults, they are baptized. And baptism is a sign of initiation, admission into the church. Your name matters, and so it's put on the roll. When we're baptized, it speaks of our being admitted into the church. That's why when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and they said, what do we do? He says, repent, and let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And we read that there were 3,000 that were added to the church. So it speaks of admission into the visible church. It also speaks of ingrafting or union with Christ. That comes out in Romans chapter 6, where he speaks about being united with him or buried with him in death and in baptism into his death and burial. We've been, verse 5, united with him also in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism signifies a joining with Jesus Christ. And so Bethany is put to look for that as well. It signifies, as I mentioned in the words before the baptism, in light of Titus chapter 3, the washing and renewal of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We didn't have to wake up Bethany this morning for her baptism. But spiritually, the Holy Spirit has to regenerate, has to give new life to somebody who's dead in trespasses and sins. The water has that sign of the Spirit of God bringing new life to someone who's dead in trespasses and sins. It also signifies the forgiveness of sins. Remember when John the Baptizer was there at the Jordan River, and all sorts of people were coming down and lining the Jordan River to repent of their sins. And with repentance, John baptized them. So baptism is always associated with repentance. The Baptist brethren emphasize repentance first and then baptize. Presbyterians and all sorts of other believers understand baptism as something that also is before as a sign, so that the person will then look to, on the basis of the sign, the Lord with repentance and faith. But it signifies forgiveness, the washing away of sins. It also speaks of adoption as sons. Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, he said to them that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What's been put before you is the sign now that Bethany, having been baptized, must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if she is to be saved. So it's meaningful for admission into the church and grafting into Christ, regeneration by the Spirit, forgiveness of sins, and adoption as sons. But as Paul says to the Romans here in chapter 6, being raised to newness of life and engaged to be the Lord's disciple. That's what he says here in chapter 6, that if we've been released from our sins, we must go on as disciples. We must not be living in sin. If we've been signified in our baptism that our sins are washed away, then we need to live as forgiven people. We need to live as cleaned people, those who have been cleansed by the Lord's grace. And so with all these things, as we see what baptism means, is there room for you to improve your baptism? Where are you on the spectrum of having been baptized? Is there not always room for improvement? Does each one of us here walk with such resolute, thankful heart to be the Lord's disciple? Have we thought of everything that there is about baptism when we considered the baptism this morning? As we leave here today, are we thinking, I'm baptized. By faith, I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ. I will live in holiness. I will walk in righteousness and no longer in sin. You can understand why our larger catechism speaks of improving it at the time of temptation. Because you're like me, you're going to leave here today and you're going to be tempted. There are all sorts of trials and opposition that may come from outside you in addition to those that you create on the inside. And you're enticed and your sinful heart will go in the way of disobeying the Lord's commandments. We need to recall that we were baptized. We made a profession and we were baptized. Baptism should lead us to see the significance of it in living as the Lord's people. So continuing on into point number two then, where this leads. Where does this lead? You may have been baptized, but once again, that was the past. Today you saw a baptism, and you've heard a message about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But are you mixing faith with it? This was the very trouble. When Jesus came, spoke the word of God, and even after he left and went back into heaven and his apostles, the disciples, preached the word of God, it was a great challenge for Old Testament Jews to believe what they had seen for some 40 years now, from the beginning of the Lord's ministry to the end when their nation ended under judgment. They had heard, they had seen these things, but they never improved, we might say, their circumcision. They didn't improve. They didn't consider what baptism was all about. You may be here in the same situation, whereas Paul would say to the Hebrews, why did it not profit them? It's because they did not mix faith with what they heard. Think of these Pharisees, the time of Christ. They saw Jesus feed the 5,000. They saw him feed the 4,000. And yet they ask, what sign do you perform that we may believe you? Seriously? He just fed 5,000 people, and there are leftovers. Look at the disciples. They're picking it all up, putting it in baskets, probably going to hand it out to the poor. And you're asking, what sign do you perform? You know, there are some people that they're baptized, and they wonder, where's the Lord? The fact of the reality is that the issue is not the Lord. It's that you need to improve your baptism. You need to walk by faith. You need to believe the promises. You need to attend to the reading and the preaching of the word. You need to read the word of God yourselves at home. You need to act on what you hear and know and say you believe. And you will see that all of this is true and powerful in the Spirit's working. It has to have this kind of effect on you. Otherwise, it's like many of those under the Old Testament, they were circumcised. They didn't live faithfully. They didn't believe on the Messiah when he came. He was right there in living color, and they didn't believe on him. Have you mixed faith with your baptism? You see, both of these, the sign and the faith, they lead you to Christ. And if you say you believe and you have been baptized and yet you don't look to Jesus Christ, you're in a worse situation because you have what people that are not baptized don't have. And you say things about believing on Jesus Christ that other people are very staunch to not say that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must improve our baptism. Our baptism leads us to certain things. Do not come short as those to whom Paul wrote in the Hebrews. Don't turn away or stay stagnant so that it's unclear if the baptism is effective in God's time. Our baptism is to be improved. Now, you children, you saw a baptism. We could say you heard a baptism, not merely heard about it. This was portrayed very clearly. Big bowl, more water than we need, people standing up, good bit of volume. You children, if you're a member of this church, you were baptized. Even you young friends, you stood up here in your mother or your father's arms, and they bent you toward the bowl, and I also lifted water on you. You've been baptized. So you've seen today what happened to you. Now, you could ask some of the older youth in this congregation. They're in the back row and in the middle rows. Where does baptism lead? And they would say, well, in the church it leads to somewhat long course or a class with Pastor Coombs or an elder where we study these membership vows. And they say you've been learning certain things in the home. Now we just want to take you further and teach you some more things so that as like them, you can stand here or here and then tell the church about how you improved your baptism. And these teenage friends who were baptized as youngsters then came to say, I believe everything that water was about. And I've come now reading the Bible, praying, being taught by my parents and seeing the work of God in the wider church. This stuff is true. And this is good news that Jesus is a Savior to me, that he's not just my parents' God, but he's my God. And I see for myself, I need to be saved. And long before I was able to understand, didn't even talk yet, didn't even know that I was thinking or that I was crying much of the time, God was already ahead of me. God was behind me, God was with me, and God is going to be even after me in all my life's way. And I've come to see that Jesus is a dear Savior. He died on the cross for me. He rose again. And this mystery of the faith, this baptism, had in it something that, like a king's seal, meant something that I came to understand. You know, we say that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And when we think seal, well, some of youngsters might think the animal in the water. Some other people might think of seal as Ziploc. It's like a bag, and baptism, he just seals it all up, and nothing's going to get out, and you can't get into it. But that's not what we mean by seal. It's not everything wrapped up in the water there. It's going to dry up. The seal is the king's signet ring, where only the king has the mold. And when he gets it loose enough so that he stamps a letter, that letter, you know, is the truth. That came from the king. Well, whatever he says is the law of the land. That's true. There are consequences if you don't follow what the king says. But if the king offers a promise and he's invited me to the banquet, well, that's from the king. Let's open it up. Let's see what the king says. It's not from Pastor Coombs. It's not from Mr. Shipman. This is from King Jesus. That's the signet. That's the seal. So you open it up and you take down a little scroll and you see in this fanciful, wonderful script that you're invited to not only dine, but to dwell with the king forever. You'll have your own mansion. All you need do is bring the scroll and go to the king. It's all you need to do. Well, that's what baptism is. Everything about the gospel of Jesus Christ is right here with baptism. Don't be somebody who's been invited by the king, that the king thought of you, so as to take out his signet ring and say, Bethany Grace Shipman, she is to be invited to the king. Roll this up, put it in the envelope, and I will stamp it once again and seal it. Will we not improve our baptism? If we've been invited, will we not arrive? You say it's a long way to the king's castle. Not as far as it is going the other direction. It's worth every trial, every unknown trouble along the way. Just read the Pilgrim's Progress, and you'll see that Christian had some hard things to encounter. But he was driven by what that scroll in his pocket promised him. The king invited him, so he kept going. It's worthwhile for you and me to improve our baptism. Remember it in times of temptation. Take it out and read it. Study it. Admire the king's penmanship and the way in which he said what he said in the document. You have everything you have need of here with the king's sealed document. The implication is that you and I then would be led to the king. We'd take all these things that are here in question 167 and all of what Paul has said in Romans chapter 6. We've died to sin if we believe in Jesus Christ. We can't live in it anymore. We'll just live in righteousness and obedience and live by faith. We've been freed from sin. We're not slaves anymore. We're subjects. We're subjects of the king. And though free, we're freed as willing slaves. We're slaves and servants of Jesus Christ. So I say to you today that whether young or old, we have to improve our baptism. It's worth it. It's worth it. You get done improving your house. You re-side it. You put new windows in it. You finally redo whatever you're griping about most days of the week. It's all worth it. Look at the improvement. There's always room for improvement. There's no room for improvement on the finished work of Christ. None at all. There's no work in redoing what's been done outwardly by a baptism. The only work that needs improving is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whether we're but months old or whether we're many years old, there's always room for improvement when it comes to our own baptism. All praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. Let's improve our baptism. Our Father in heaven, as we consider these things of Romans 6, being united to Christ by faith and death and resurrection, Lord, make for those who need to die to sin this morning to be impacted by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would see that sin needs to be washed away. They might remember their baptism, and even this day believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they may be saved. For Lord, even as will be taught our youngsters, as they've been baptized, to look to where that sign points them, to Jesus Christ alone, in the power of his grace to save and forgive and wash. But Lord, many of us, our troubles are in the verb of improving, of remembering the theology of baptism, remembering the Savior who's instituted it, remembering where it's pointing us to, even heaven itself and the new creation wherein righteousness dwells. Forgive us of our misunderstanding, our being slothful and lazy about our faith. Lord, lead us to believe and walk by faith and know all the blessings that it is to be the Lord's disciple. Bless this word to us of such privilege that's had for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might worship in glory in your holy name. All of this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.